Okay, friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. Thank you for that. Just a couple of announcements before we pray. We have an AGM, our annual general meeting for our church, coming up on June 11th, Wednesday, June 11th. It's family business time. So if you ever have a family meeting where you call a family meeting and everyone sits around the table, at your house, that's sort of what we're doing here. And so if you're part of the family, please come. Whether you're a member or not, you're welcome to join us for that. That would be great. It's Wednesday, June 11th, 7 o'clock at my office. So I can give you directions if you need that. Secondly, in a couple of weeks, I guess it's about a month from now, something like that, we are having a baptism. So David, our brother here, who's joined us since he came to the Dream Center, shared his testimony with us, he's going to be baptized. It's awesome, right? Now David will... He will share some more of his testimony the Sunday prior to that, but I say it that way because the baptism is going to be on a Saturday. Okay? It's going to be on a Saturday afternoon. Part of it is the reason for that is because I am one of the pastors who has the privilege of baptizing David, along with a couple of pastors from Crossroads he's also very close with. And so you're going to be invited to come, of course, any who would like to join. But I also mention that to say not only come to support David, but if there are those who have not taken the step of baptism and feel like God is leading you to do that, let's have some conversation about that because there would be opportunity there for you. All right? Let's pray. Lord, again, we turn our eyes and our hearts to you and welcome you into this space and in this time. Lord, I bless what the kids are doing now. I pray that you would guide their teachers, guide their helpers, guide the conversation in the classrooms back there, that they would meet you, that they would grow in love for Jesus and an understanding of your word and in learning to keep in step with your spirit. Have your way in them and in that time. And I pray the same things for ourselves here as we remain. We are here to turn our hearts towards Jesus, to be open to the love that you have poured out and demonstrated. Lord, I pray that we would grow in recognition of that and in saying yes, and that it would be a recognition not only of the mind, but of the heart, where we say yes to the Lord who has said yes to us. Lord, would you guide us through this time? As your word is opened, I pray that it would resonate with what you are doing in our lives and that we would come in, we would join you in what you are doing, the ways that you are inviting us into your work, and that we would walk alongside you as you draw near to us. Would you have your way through this time? In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we finished a series on 1 Samuel, and as I was coming to the end of that series, I was pondering, what are we going to do next? And feeling like the emphasis I felt like the Lord was beginning to reveal to me was just focus on abiding, focus on the love of God. And what came to mind after that, actually, was when I had the privilege of being here as a volunteer and I was upstairs at one of the in-house commencements here, and I don't remember who was commencing, but I remember that someone said to the person who was commencing, after giving them a whole bunch of encouragement, it was, you know, you actually just need to learn to sit with the love of God and how much God loves you, that he is a good father who cares more for you than you can possibly imagine. That stuck with me. And the gentleman who had offered that piece of advice recently retired from the Dream Center, and I gave him a few months before saying, Harry, I'd like you to come speak. So Harry, would you come on up? So would you please welcome Harry? Harry's here with his wife, Laurel, this morning, and Harry worked at the Dream Center for the last few years. He recently retired. Prior to that, he also worked with Hope Mission. And prior to that, he was a pastor, so we have a few things in common. And I knew he would be a good fit here, so I invited him to come speak about the love of God. So, Harry, thanks for being here this morning. Let me just pray for you. Lord, would you have your way through this time? Would you pour out your blessings on Harry as he speaks? May your word come through clearly. I pray that we would hear you through him this morning, through your word, through the ways that you work through your servant. I pray peace over him and guidance. May you give him your words and have your way in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, brother.
Amen. Thanks, Ben. It's a privilege to be here this morning. I first want to just say thanks, Pastor Ben, for asking. And Pastor Ben is one of the people that I met through the Dream Center that was just really a privilege and a joy to get to know Ben. One of the things I noticed right away was just how much investment he had into the guys' lives and how much he actually cared and loved these guys. One thing that always impressed me with Ben is, you know, guys would come up and say, hey, will you baptize me? Or, hey, I want to go through my step 4 or step 5. And Ben would always be like, well, let's talk about this. Let's make sure that you know what you're doing, what you're getting into. It wasn't just lighthearted. There was an investment into those men. And thank you, Ben, for that. That spoke a lot into me as a case manager, just knowing that we had that support, that there was pastors who loved people. And my wife's Laurel is with us today, and I'm sorry, honey. I'm up here speaking about love. I feel like I'm just like a toddler, to be honest with you. I'm just learning so much about love. I remember one guy told a story about Billy Graham died, or no, some guy died. He went to heaven, and the first thing he saw was his class, and it was like grade 1, and Billy Graham was sitting in the front row, and they were like, what's Billy Graham doing sitting in grade 1? He goes, everybody starts at grade 1 with the love of God. It's like we scratch the surface knowing and beginning to know this love, because it is so incredible. My wife is a photographer. She's been to countries to help girls and rescue them out of trafficking, sex trafficking, and has journaled some of that, and has seen God meet women in the darkest, deepest places of despair and hurt and pain, and seeing God meet them in those places and bring them out. So you should really be up here speaking. But and just the way you love me, I'm so grateful for that. So thanks again. Thanks for having me this morning. I decided to call this message Where Love Begins. Part of me wonders why sometimes we revert to trying to learn something that is given to us for free. And maybe it's because we're human beings, and rather than just being loved, it's hard to accept that sometimes. After all, nothing's for free. And it can't, you know, the good news can't be that good, right? At least that's the way sometimes I think we approach it. So we revert to human doings, and because we must have something, we got to do something to earn this love. But really, all we have to do is experience it. Like Ben said, sit and rest and just experience the love of God. Oh, I said that. Thanks. Yeah. That was good. I remember when we were getting married, and it was like, 5 years ago? No. 44 years ago, the pastor handed us a book and it assumed that it would answer every question that we would have. And although I'm sure it was a good book, I told Ben the other day, I don't read very much. So when you get a book on marriage, I probably should have read it. And after all the mistakes that I made, yeah, I probably should have read it. But I'm sure it was a good book, but nothing really could have prepared us for the journey that we were on. Only knowing each other and experiencing life together would answer those questions. So I know if you're married here, you understand what I'm talking about. Can you imagine, though, if relationships remained in that first dating stage, putting on your best dress, aggrandizing all of our accomplishments, watching every word that we spoke, sucking in the old stomach, walking around, hiding your dishes in the oven. That one's true. Laurel came over one night, and like I was trying to keep up the good appearances. It was pretty early on in our dating stage, and I'm like, oh my gosh, my house is a mess. She happened to open my oven. Why are there dishes in your oven? Why are they dirty? Okay, well, you're getting to know me a little bit. But yeah, can you imagine? It's just, you know, without intimacy, without, you know, coming to that place of just being able to relax in who we are, expose our true selves. Why don't we expose our true selves? Because they may not like us, right? Well, no one would really be satisfied, I don't think, if we just had a picture book or a slideshow of our spouse or hear stories about them. That just wouldn't cut it, right? We need to know them, and we only know them through experiencing life with them. But sometimes it's easier just to seem to have formulas, like three steps and accomplish, and it'll all be good. But that would never fill the hunger that comes for intimacy. Of course, we need to work on things, and we need to work on relationships. But growth comes, again, from knowing each other and experiencing life together. We all have a hunger within us to experience true, real, unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial love. We all have that hunger. And that's kind of what I want to share with you today. So I'll tell you a little bit about my journey. I think the message is really more about my journey into that space. And I hope that you connect with that. So like most people, I grew up in a dysfunctional and distorted view of love. I wanted to be loved, but I had no idea about that unselfish, unconditional, self-sacrificial type of love. Only out of control, emotional, self-centered, self-pleasing, and protecting myself from things that would hurt or from pain. So obviously my view of love was totally skewed. I grew up in a non-believing home, but as far as I knew, my life was pretty normal. My parents, they were caring and, you know, they were nurturing. But all around me was brokenness, broken relationships. I had uncles that were just really weird. I had one uncle who went to his son's wedding and left with his new daughter-in-law's wife, and they took off to Toronto and left my... Oh, never mind, it's so confusing. Anyway, it was very, very dysfunctional. And so I grew up with, you know, and a lot of my uncles struggled with alcoholism and infidelity, and just really empty philosophies of life. And I also grew up in that 1970s culture. And so I didn't really have anything guiding me. I watched a lot of movies. I remember when I was 14, I thought Olivia Newton-John was pretty hot, so I saw Grease like 7 times. And, you know, this kind of was formulating my views of life, right? And the first time Laurel ever met me, she walked into a church and she heard this guy downstairs, "I got chills, they're multiplying." And she was like, "Who is that guy?" And like, so that's kind of where it started. But I was, even in our marriage, I thought, I can remember the old Stan Peters song, "Sweet City Woman, She Feeds Me Love and Tenderness and Macaroons." And we got married, and I thought, oh, this is going to be good. Just love, tenderness, and macaroons. And from the start, Yeah, no love, no tenderness, no macros. Just working through issues and problems. But my thoughts were really shaped by the messages of my culture, my friends, my family, my dysfunctional family, my broken family. And if you don't hear good news somewhere, you're going to have some kind of news. You're going to have something that influences you. And in most cases, when we're dysfunctional, broken people, we chase after the fulfillment of love. And what I always would tell the guys who came into the Dream Center, what you seek first in your life will lead you. So that can be all kinds of things. That can be careers. It can be building wealth. Can be relationships. It can even be just wild and reckless living. But all of those things in seeking to find fulfillment and to find love are going to end up with loss, with disappointment and hurt. And that leads to distorted views of who we even think we are. We feel worthless, or we feel unlovable, or we feel just the shame that's attached to those things. And ultimately, the way we feel about ourselves that way, it affects our view of God. From the beginning of man's creation, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, what is that image? John, 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love of God for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them." It's the simplest, but yet I think the most profound scripture. That simple phrase, God is love. And there's a correlation that, you know, if we have a distorted view of love, we have a distorted view of God. If we have a distorted view of God, we're going to have a distorted view of love. So from the beginning, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, that image is love. We're birthed by love. One of my favorite guys to listen to when I was in the Vineyard Church, Malcolm Smith, who's been preaching about the love of God for 40 plus years, states that we're loved for love. Love lives in us and through us. So in the creation story, Adam and Eve are invited into that relation of love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect union, perfect love, and they're invited into that. But they walk away on it. They walk away from it by deciding we can find this love, we can find this fulfillment on our own. But like Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes because of sin and shame, we too sometimes hide believing something has separated us from his love. And the enemy wants to keep us hiding in fear to avoid an encounter with God. And that's where our distortion begins. French religious philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "God created us in his own image, and we in turn returned the compliment." In other words, we created God in our image. In James, scripture tells us that as we hear the word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. And as we continue to look, we will remember the true image. But sometimes I think it's more like the house of mirrors at the carnival when we aren't looking into the truth. And like my early journey, looking at life in a distorted view, it's like being in the house of mirrors at a carnival. And the world's messages and our experiences have distorted our images of who we are. And who we truly are is created in the image of God. But as we look in those mirrors that through the world's experience and through the hurt and pain that we've suffered, it distorts the image of our Father because it distorts our image. If I've been hurt, if I've been abandoned, then God is just never there. He's unloving. He's distant. If I've been abused, if I've been shamed, God is unjust. He's mean. Rather than restoring and healing, he's a punisher. I think so many people try to, you know, my early journey in the Christian faith and being in youth groups and stuff, it was just like, yeah, God's just the man upstairs. He's far off. So we just try to be good. We modify our behavior when people are around and look good. But when he's not there, you know, it's like, well, we live for ourselves. We feel bad. So on Sunday, it's this beeline to the altar, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why? Because we have a distorted image of God. See God as a punisher, not a correct one who would bring correction and discipline to our lives, not like a good father would, but like maybe like a Zeus or, you know, who's ready to hurl lightning bolts at us every time we step out of line. Or, and again, that just produces behavioral modification. Or maybe he's the angry dad who just turns his face away in shame every time we mess up. Or he's just, like I said, the man upstairs. He's just too busy to deal with the problems that I have in my life. Or even just the passive God. He doesn't really care what I do. Whatever the view is, it's not who our Heavenly Father is. But oftentimes it's how we see ourselves and how we view others. Sometimes I think it's, I heard the tune on the radio the other day, "My Mama Don't Like Me and She Likes Everyone," or whatever, Ed Sheeran. And I think as Christians sometimes we sing in our head, "My daddy don't like me and he likes everyone." What's up with that, right? My daddy, we know he loves the world. For God so loved that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world. But why does sometimes we feel that excludes us? And so many times we carry that distorted view that God's love towards us is based on our actions, good or bad, and performance rather than God's action, his love towards us. And we need healing from that. The good news is God really, really loves you. And we must see that he really, truly does value us. Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and save that which was lost. If something's lost, that means it belonged to somebody. And if it belonged to somebody, and if we're seeking after it, it means it has value. If I'm out and I drop a Kleenex out of my pocket and I'm like, "Oh, where'd that Kleenex go?" I don't go looking for it. It has no value to me. But if I leave my cell phone somewhere, I'm looking for it. It has pictures on it. It has things that I want to keep on it. It has notes on it. It just, you know, contacts, everything. It has some value to me, so I'm panicking. I'm looking for it, right? So the greater the, if something's lost, it means it belongs. And we seek it when it has great value to us. Like the shepherd leaving the 99 and seeking the one. Like the woman turning her house upside down because she lost a coin. Or like the Savior coming to seek and save that which is lost. You have great value. Think of your kids. How many parents in your kids have gone missing in the mall or something? Just for a moment. You know that panic that sets in. You know why? Because they have great value. Because they have great meaning. And that's the intensity that God comes seeking us. He loves, he cares, you have value. We have to begin to see ourselves as having great value to him. I was watching The Passion of the Christ over the Easter break here, and during his torture scenes, when they were... it may have been when he was carrying the cross after he was tortured, just extremely tortured. And it flashes back to a scene of him teaching a Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that scene just hit me. It's like, wow, in the midst of him being persecuted, tortured, that loving your enemy, it blows my mind away how he loved. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God loved us while we were hating him, while we were crucifying him, while we were spitting on him, while we were torturing him, and even while we were just denying him, like Peter, even while we were building our own kingdoms and doing our own thing, that he loved us so much. What's it like for us now? For us sitting here this morning, who are stepped into that relationship with him. His love towards us is so beautiful. Romans 8:38-39 says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither heights or depths or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Adam and Eve decided to walk away on their own and try to create a life apart from this loving relationship, they never stopped being loved. They removed themselves from it, but they were never stopped being loved by God. They just started to try to earn it back apart from God. But God's design for us was always to share in his life, to be a father to us. And we replaced authentic love with religion, with activity, without relationship. And I found that's often my propensity. We mess up and then we try to get back into God's good book through our own efforts, right? And that was my distorted view. I believed, for the first part of our marriage, I was a very angry person. I didn't even know where that anger came from sometimes. It was just there. I'd get mad. I learned how to drywall walls because I'd punch holes through walls. I was just an angry, angry person. I'd go to church on Sundays and let's all stand together and sing hymn number 85. But just before that, I was chasing a guy down the freeway because I was so angry and so filled with anger. And so that was kind of like my distortive view is, well, if I do more, if I try harder, then maybe I can get back into God's good book. And I would be trying to earn that favor with God. And I think a lot of us hold on to that delusion that we work our way back to God's favor. If only I pray a little more, or read more scripture, or tithe a little more, or and all those things are good, right? None of those things are bad, but we ought to be doing them for the right reason, not to avoid relationship. So like I stated earlier, Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes because of sin and shame, and we too hide, believing something separated us from his love, and that's where the enemy wants to keep us hiding in fear to avoid an encounter with God, because only an encounter with God will reveal perfect love. 1 John 4:19 says, and perfect love casts out all fear. His desire to have an encounter with us is so much that he actually came to us. So Jesus comes and he rescues us from our delusion. He reveals the Father to us. 1 John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So Jesus comes to make the Father known to us. Because fear can stop us from encountering God as he really is. I've just gone through that. I mean, we have this skewed view of God, and why would we want to encounter an angry God? Why would we want to encounter a God who's far off and doesn't care about us? If that's our distorted view, why would we want to encounter that? So Jesus comes and shed some light. I believe Jesus came to shine a light into the darkness of our delusion and take away that fear so that we can truly encounter a loving Father who wants to share his life and share in all good things. Can you imagine? Jesus was born into this Jewish culture, and at the time of Christ's physical presence on earth, and the Jewish view of God, which mostly came from the Pharisees, the teachers of that time, was that he was a hard taskmaster. Or like maybe from Exodus 20, they feared, that he was like Zeus, the god on the mountain, the thunder, the lightning, and they feared. He was to be feared. You couldn't even say the name of God because, out of fear or out of respect and awe. But there's also a distortion in that. When Moses brought the Israelites to the mountain in Exodus 20, because they feared the potential consequences of directly encountering God, believing they might die, the Israelites said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. You know, speak to us, we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us. We might die. So they decided not to directly meet and encounter God. So logically, God must not want to meet with us. This despite God's heart through all of his prophets to be a lover to his people. And this view was that he's unapproachable and he must be kept at a distance. So picture with me, that's your mindset as a Jewish nation. And Jesus comes and he starts preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And he says, when you pray, what does he say? Pray this way, our Father. Now, Father's, the translators put a nice sterile word because we like the word Father. It's very respectful. But the word is Abba, which translates to Father. But it's really so much more. It's like the child's first word, Daddy. Daddy. Abba. When you pray. And it must have been thought as some disrespectful and irreligious thing, talking to God like a child, but he goes on. Talk to your papa in the closet. Look at your daddy. Look at how much he cares for you. Look at how he cares for the flowers, the birds of the air. He cares so much more for you. And then he goes on, ask your daddy. He'll give you good gifts. Luke even says he'll give you the keys to the kingdom. This is how much your Father loves you. He will give you, your Heavenly Father is approachable, and in fact, he's come to you. John 1:14 said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, in the book of Genesis, when we're originally born into that loving relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, now we are born into that new creation. We receive Christ and his new birth, and we are the dwelling place of perfect love. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit received, brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. It might be a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I believe the first words in that Genesis creation, when God formed man out of the dust, his eyes opened, he looked up and said, Abba, the same words that we cry out of the new creation, Abba, Father. This is the relationship that God wants to have with us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8:16. Jesus reveals Daddy. He reveals Papa. He reveals a good father to the fearful, to the ones hiding in the bushes out of fear, the ones who are shaking in their boots. Well, I guess they didn't have boots, they had fig leaves, but to the, literally the ones hiding behind the bushes, this is your father, come out. Your father's approachable, he loves you. And everything Jesus says and does in his ministry is what we see, what Jesus sees his father doing, loving the outcast, serving, healing, acts of love, not condemnation. Notice that he only comes against those like the Pharisees who would distort his father's character. It's the only one that Jesus comes against. And then, of course, Jesus shows, as we sung about this morning, shows the Father's extravagant love on the cross. 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one friend, for one's friend. And 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So Jesus reveals a good father, and he reveals that we are his beloved. I don't know, when I grew up, there was this, do you remember that song, I am my beloved's and he is mine and his banner over me? I don't know, I sung that song probably 50,000 times as a kid. Never had an idea what it meant. And to think that he would call me his beloved. At that time, I would have thought, no, he certainly wouldn't call me his beloved. But to know the great lengths that he came to seek and save, to know the great lengths that he came to reveal himself as a good father to me, that is what I truly, above all things, needed to receive to start a transformational journey. So what if we're praying to a father who desires to have encounter with us and who wants to share his life with us and have us share in all good things? Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And these things were made for me. These things were made for you. And that was a big change for me in my thinking of love, in my thinking of God's love. You know, in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, some would call it the good father, the parable of the good father. When the son is lost and is in sin and self, he's still a son. He's still loved by the father. The father is thinking of him. The father is waiting for him. And when the son comes to his right mind and decides to return home, what does the father do? He runs to meet him. He wraps himself around him and kisses him. And then before the son can even get out words, he says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I always thought that was a great story. And as I was reading, praying about it one day, the Lord said, you know, that's for you. You know that's for you. These things were made for me. They were created for me, not just deserved or earned. It wasn't something I could just say, oh, I earned the fatted calf today. Oh, I worked myself really hard to get that robe. It was just given. It was just the Father lavishing his love on me. It was made for me. And these weren't just items laying around the house. It wasn't like if you came to my house and I said, oh, go upstairs and get that old musky jacket and give it to the guy. This was the robe of honor. Some translations say it was the Father's robe. And I kind of believe that. It was like, put my robe upon him. Put the ring on. The ring signified the seal of sonship. These were things not just to say, my son's come home to my house, but he's come home to my heart. He's come home to know the Father's heart. It spoke of at least for me, what it did was it called me to my identity. It called me who I really originally was meant to be. That just like Adam was originally made to be in that loving relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, that this was God calling me back to say, this is me bringing you into that loving relationship of my heart. I love seeing pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And the other day I was thinking of the story of Joseph, and I just went back to it in Genesis 37, 3 and 4. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born in his old age. And he made him an ornate robe. Some translations say the robe of many colors or the coat of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, in that Jewish context, many colors means it's kind of like grace, how it's manifold grace. It just means so many different things. And this coat of many colors means things like identity. It means things like favor. And Joseph would carry that identity and that favor. He'd never forget his favor before God. And it wasn't earned. It was just given to him. Joseph didn't do anything to earn it. He was just born in his Israel's old age. Here's this gift of love. Put it on. He puts it on. His brothers hate him for it. Because why? Because the brothers were trying to earn love. Don't we sometimes when we see somebody just like, man, God just saves this person, and it's like just some wild story, and like, how did God love that guy? Wow. But this is the foreshadow of Christ, right? God, he never forgot his favor before God. Like I said, it wasn't earned, it was just given, and it led him through major trials, it led him through tribulations. Yet he fulfilled the dreams God gave. And this is where it's like a foreshadow of Christ. Joseph's loved by his father, hated by his brothers, left for dead, sold into slavery. But in the end, what does Joseph do? Forgives his brothers, restores relationship, lavishes love upon them, and gives them new garments. When I read that, I was like, wow. God, your love just clothes us. And it's not up to us to earn it. We just rest and receive it. That's all we have to do, is rest and receive it. We've been given it all. We don't need to try to earn it. We just put it on. The Father, through Christ, has given us his new creation life. Totally different from the old. Our union with Christ made us new beings. He didn't just come so that we'd be a little bit better people. He didn't come so that we, you know, could come to church on Sunday and just be like, I'm a good person now. No, he made us a totally different species, a totally different being. It's like marriage. You know, we're different after we say the vows, right? We're no longer single men, or single women. I'm a changed man. I said my vows. Can you imagine what a spouse would say if it's like, oh, honey, I'm growing into it. Through the week, I'm a married man, but on the weekends, I'm still single. Would that fly? I don't think so. You know, it wouldn't work. The only thing that remains, and that's the only thing that remains in this new creation life, is that sometimes in our heads, we still think old ways. And that's what trips us up. So in other words, put on the coat. Put on the love of Christ. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, don't lie to one another, for you have stripped off the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new spiritual self, who is being continually renewed in true knowledge in the image of him who created the new self. And there's a footnote there that goes back to Genesis 1:26. We are created in that image of love with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And this verse with that footnote says the new self is being renewed both in that image and in knowing the one who created us in the perfect image of love. So beyond all these things, Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on and wrap yourself in unselfish love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So he's given us this new life. And kind of concluding, that's why our starting place is the finish line. Everything Christ reveals about the Father's love is that it's not a place that I have to work up to, but a place I actually start from. That I actually receive and learn to rest and trust in. This way, we're not always running aimlessly after other things. Can you imagine being in a race? I remember when I was in high school, I was a little stocky. It's a nice way to say it. And sometimes when you're in a race, somebody says, I'll give you a head start. I still had to run, like, so hard to beat them. But I felt Christ saying, like, you know, you don't need a head start. You're at the finish line already. Now rest. Stop striving. Stop running after what you already have. Instead, run the race properly fitted. No one wants to run a race if they feel like they're going to lose before they start, but run with the confidence of having already won. Jesus' death, the cross, and his resurrection weren't, like I said, just to make us better people, but a new creation, and that new creation shouted out, the old is gone, the new has come. This is who you truly are. This is who you always were. Imagine, again, being at the starting line and you're just getting ready to warm up. Your feet are in the starting blocks and going through your head, I got this, I got this. I can do this, I can win this. And then Jesus walks up to you and he puts a gold medal around your neck. He says, you've already won, buddy. You've already won, son. Now run. We're still running a race, but it's not the race to earn God's love. And when we start with the knowledge of what we already have, we're not going to be running aimlessly to try to get those things. I remember, boy, for so much of my Christian life was about me trying to get something I already have and being distracted from what was really at the very heart of God, and that was to encounter him. And to know him. And so much of my life was busy trying to do for God that I just really burned myself out. But what if God comes up? What if Jesus comes up and places the medal around your neck and says, this is who you are. You're more than a conqueror in Christ. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're a king. You're a son and daughter of the king. You are the righteousness of Christ. We and you are the bride of Christ. You've been given every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You've been given everything for life and godliness. This one blows me away, John 17. You're loved with the same love that God has for his son, Jesus. If we knew that from this, from the starting line, that it was finished, that we don't have to chase after those things, how free would we run to encounter God? Hebrews 12 says, keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? If we don't know that we're loved by him, we're going to be always running in other directions, trying to fulfill those things. But no, we keep our eyes fixed on him because that's our starting place. Hebrews 12, 1 says, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us by fixing our eyes on Christ. We don't want to be running after what our identity is when we already have our identity established for us. And that identity is rooted in the love of God. Paul continues to encourage us. He says, so therefore, strip off every unnecessary weight and the sin which so easily entangles and cleverly entangles us. Let us run with endurance and actively, an active, persistent, the race that is set before us. So strip off those old mindsets. Strip off those things that make us think that we can run apart from God in our own strength. Strip away those things that make us fear, thinking that we have to earn it, because our prize, Jesus, and our prize is to encounter him. And where we begin to know the depths of his love. You know, in Philippians 3, Paul talks a lot about his accolades. You know, if you want to think that you've got it, let me tell you what I've got. And so he lists all these things that he's done. But then he gives a death blow to his old life. And he says, a death blow to that old life that gave confidence to the flesh, right? And he discovers the depths of God's love. He says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And I felt like that's what it was like for me when I felt God say, this is yours. This is your love. This is my love for you. Put it on. And I felt like, But God, I've done all these things. I'm like, I've been a worship leader. I've been a pastor. I've been this. And it's like, take that off and burn it. Put this one on. That's all you need. All it says is, you're my son. Love, Dad. I consider everything a loss to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. The word knowing there is gnosis, which is a knowledge gleaned from firsthand personal experience, connecting theory to application. So, like going back to that, you wouldn't want just a picture book or a slideshow of your wife. You want to experience your spouse, right? It's not just enough to know. Even the Pharisees knew scripture. Jesus said, you guys know it inside and out, but you're not seeing that it's all about me. You're missing me. I'm standing right here before you, right? So we want to have that experience, and that's what Jesus also wants us to have with the Father. So in closing, love comes from God. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But to know love, we must know God. Jesus has revealed and continues to make him known. John 17:26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And again, the salvation that came to us, I don't know your tribe all that well. I know you're all good Baptists, I'm sure. I grew up in the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. A lot of people don't know what that is. I always say the Gaithers or somebody, and then they know who it is. So I grew up in that church. I pastored in that church. And if I were to ask most of my congregants and most of the church, you know, what is eternal life? I'm sure most of us would answer the same way. Well, I'm sure it's about spending eternity with God. I'm sure that, and that's a nice thing, and that'll be a nice thing to happen. But here's what Jesus says is eternal life. And this is scribed by John, the one who understood the love of the Father, who is able to lay his head on the breast of Jesus, the one who is called the Beloved, said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now the word know there is a little different, ginosko. I understand, Ben, you're a Greek freak, so maybe you can pronounce that better than me. But it means to properly know, especially through personal experience. It's used as an example of it is Mary, a virgin, said to an angel, how can this be since I do not know or have had intimacy with a man? This is that deep, intimate knowledge of Christ. We live in a relationship of perfect love to know the Father, Abba, to know all we are and all that's been given, to let the Holy Spirit live the life of Christ through us and to others to fulfill loving God and others and loving self, that love may be the currency of the kingdom of God. So knowing God is really the essence of understanding love. And I say, like I said at the beginning, I feel like a toddler in this. I feel like I'm just beginning to even understand like what it means to have all these things. What does it mean to be the bride of Christ? What does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to live in God's kingdom as a son? Because I've spent so much of my life being a good Sunday church person. And love kind of escaped me. And so I want to know my Father. I want to know him in this way, where I stop chasing after things that try to fill that emptiness, that try to fill that which I've already been given. And I've said many times, you know, that sometimes we just fill it with religious activity. You know, pray more, read more, worship more. And yet those things are the very things when we understand that our Father wants to encounter us, now that's why I go into my prayer closet and say, Daddy. That's why when I worship, Dad, I am so fascinated by you. I'm so fascinated by your love. And I want to fully live in that love so that love fully flows out of me to other people. That's why I go into the closet. That's why I read scripture. That's why I want to look at the slideshow and the picture book, because I want to know. And that's why we go to church, to see the love of God in one another and to see him in our brothers and sisters, in the hurting and in the hopeless and in the broken. Just last night I was praying. I said, Jesus, why did you spend so much time with sinners? And he said, because Dad loved them. Dad saw his image trapped in their delusion and in their distortion. And that's what he saw in me. That's what he saw in you. That his image was trapped in our delusions, and in his faithfulness, he called it out. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That darkness he called us out of was our delusion. Our delusion of who God was, our delusion of who we are. And he's brought us into that light of his understanding of who you are, his beloved, and who he is. A good father who loves, who cares, who we can trust, who we sing about, and who we are just fascinated and enamored and want to have that intimate relationship with. So I'm going to just close with the prayer over you from Ephesians 3. And this is Paul's prayer. It's about understanding why, understanding that as Paul prays, he wants us to be established and rooted in the knowledge of truth. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's only through the power of his Spirit that he reveals. The verse says that he strengthens you with the power through his Spirit. So allow the Holy Spirit to root you and to establish you in these truths. Love has been poured out to you. Just receive it. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to work for it. You're already at the finish line. Just grow in it. Get comfortable in the coat of God's love. Wrap yourself in it. Love's been poured out to you. and it reveals us as his children, and it reveals him to the world as a good father. We love because he first loved us. Amen. Thank you.
I noticed as Jairus came out running to his daddy, it gave us a pretty good picture of the way that we should be responding to the love of God. Harry, thank you so much for calling us back to that identity and that there should be experience as part of it. That's what you were calling that brother here too when he was commencing. So thank you for that. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the friendship of the Holy Spirit carry you through this week. Have a wonderful week, friends. Thanks for being here. Blessings on you.